verses 26 through 43. This is one of the accounts of Jesus upon the cross. Thought it would be appropriate for us as we look to Good Friday this week. So Luke 23, verses 26 through 43. Hear now the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others? Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There is also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
We will also be considering the Lord's Day 12 of our catechism, question and answers 31 and 32. I'll read the question and we'll all respond with the answers. So question 31, Christian, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, present myself to him, a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do come to your word, and we come to these great topics of Jesus as the Christ, as us as Christians. And Lord, we ask for your help. Would you, by your Spirit, enlighten our hearts and our minds that we might understand would you have to say to us that we might delight in it and that we might walk out of here differently as people changed and convinced of the God we have beheld. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, many years ago, I had the privilege of going to India and spending a considerable amount of time with several Indian pastors. And while I was encouraged by many of the things that I saw there, I also found some things very troubling. And one of the things that really bothered me is that I noticed there's this trend among Indian pastors where they would tell their congregations that they did not need to identify themselves as Christians. It seemed odd to me. And so I pulled one Indian pastor aside and I asked him, "Why are you telling your congregation that they don't need to identify as Christians?" And he responded by saying that, they would lose a lot of government benefits. It would be hard to be employed if it was known that they were Christian. But his greatest argument with me was that in India, the word Christian often evokes in people's minds the idea of a Roman Catholic who worships not Hindu gods or idols like Krishna, but who worships and bows down to Mary. And his argument was that the word Christian just has too much baggage, and therefore it is not worth retaining it. Now, I think we can perhaps sympathize with certain parts of his answer. But the question that I want to pose to us this evening is, should we maintain the title Christian, even with all of the baggage that comes along with the word? After all, many Muslims, when they hear the word Christian, they think of the Crusades. Many Jews, when they hear the word, they think of the persecutions throughout the centuries by so-called Christians, including the Holocaust. And of course, the Indians, I've just stated, think of Mary worshipers. So should we still call ourselves Christians, even with all the horrific things that Christians have done throughout the centuries? Well, I'm going to argue that we should, in fact, keep the title Christian. And the reason has everything to do with that little root part of that word, Christ. And so this evening, we're going to consider what the title Christ means. And then we're going to conclude with reflections of what it means to be Christians and why we must insist upon this title. So that to that end, we're going to spend our time together looking at three points. First, we'll see the foundation of the title Christ. Second, the fulfillment of the title. And lastly, we'll think about the force of the title as it relates to us. So the foundation, the fulfillment, and the force. Let's begin with our first point, the foundation. So under this point, we're seeking to understand the biblical foundation for the word Christ. In question 31 of our catechism, it asks why Jesus is called Christ, meaning anointed. And the answer it gives, in short, is that Jesus has been chosen by the Father and anointed by the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. Now, before we can fully appreciate Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, we need to understand that the biblical foundation for this threefold anointing. And really, this threefold anointing as prophet, priest, and king, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. We see Adam anointed as king in Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, whole books have been written about that one verse and what it means, and rightfully so. And we're certainly not going to exhaust the meaning of what it means to be made in the image of God. But the ancient Near Eastern context is very helpful to describe at least one part of what it means. So biblical scholars have pointed out that in the ancient Near East, powerful earthly kings would indicate their claim to dominion by building images of themselves. And they would put those images in certain regions of their empire where they would usually not appear. And so God, in this ancient Near Eastern context, He places man upon the earth in His own image. As God's sovereign emblem, man is God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. Unless we think we're reading too much into the ancient Near Eastern context, God specifically charges Adam with the responsibilities of filling the earth, of subduing it and taking dominion over its creatures. So certainly we can see Adam's his kingly task here. But Adam was not just a king, he was also a priest. Over the last 50 years or so, biblical scholars have come to realize that the garden is described in this image-like language. So Genesis 2 describes the rivers that flow forth from the garden, which is exactly how Ezekiel describes the temple in Ezekiel 47. Furthermore, Ezekiel described the Garden of Eden as a mountain. And if you know the ancient Near Eastern context, you know that mountains were considered to be holy places, holy temples in which the gods dwelt. But even more important than the fact that the garden is a sort of temple is the fact that Adam was a priest. Adam was commanded by God to cultivate and keep the garden. Now, Moses would later use these very words, to cultivate and to keep, to describe the duties of the priest in the temple. So Adam had the duties of a priest in a temple-like space. And in case you're still skeptical, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Adam walked with God. Entering into God's presence was a function that the priest alone had as they would enter into the tabernacle and enter into the temple where God dwelt. So Adam, he was a king, he was a priest, he was also a prophet. Now, this one is a little less clear in Genesis, but we do see small pieces of evidences for it. Adam was given the word of God, the law of God, which all prophets had. And Adam's failure was, in a sense, his failure to live out his prophetic call. So when the serpent came and started speaking lies against God and His word, as a prophet and as a covenant lawyer, Adam should have enacted the punishment due to such a lawbreaker. He should have called upon that serpent's execution, just as later we will see Elijah would call a famine down from heaven upon the wayward Israelites. That's what Adam should have done. He should have called for the death of the serpent. But instead of bringing God's law to bear upon this lawbreaker, Adam succumbed to the serpent and brought the death penalty upon himself and upon all of his descendants. So we see that Adam was originally created as prophet, priest, and king. However, in the fall, all of those roles were distorted beyond recognition. Mankind no longer lived by the word of God as true prophets. They did not properly worship the one true God as priest, and they subjugated and enslaved creation and fellow image bearers rather than properly ruling as kings. Nevertheless, God made a promise that there would be a son of Eve who would come as our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, this one would crush the serpent's, or as the king, he would crush the serpent's head. As our priest, he himself would be bruised on his heel, offering himself as a sacrificial offering. And as the prophet, he would announce this very salvation to us. And from Genesis 3 onwards, the rest of redemptive history was all about tracing this holy line, trying to find this anointed one, this Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And as redemptive history progressed, especially after Moses, these offices of prophet, priest, and king, they were distinguished and they did not intersect in a single person. So you might recall a King Saul who tried to perform the duties of a priest by offering a sacrifice to God. His crime was so heinous to God that the prophet Samuel said that God was tearing the kingdom from his household and he was giving it to another, the King David. So the offices of priest and king must not mix in the likes of Saul. A similar thing would happen in 2 Chronicles 26 when King Uzziah grew proud and he entered into the holy temple of God to burn incense on the altar, a role that was designated to the priest alone. And in fact, the priest rebuked him and the Lord punished him with leprosy. These offices of king and priest must not intersect in King Uzziah. Nevertheless, the Old Testament spoke of a figure in whom these offices would intersect. Isaiah spoke of a son who would be born and of whom the government would be placed upon his shoulder. He would be called the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government would know no end. So Isaiah, he saw a king. But Isaiah did not just see a king. In Isaiah 53, this king was also a priest who bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This priest, however, was different in that he offered not some animal sacrifice, but he offered himself. But Isaiah saw one who would not only be king and priest, but also prophet. Isaiah 61 speaks of the Spirit of the Lord who anoints this figure to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Isaiah, he saw one who was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He saw a second Adam, a better Adam. Isaiah saw Christ. Well, now that we have seen the foundation of the title Christ, now we turn to our second point, the fulfillment. And here we see Jesus is worthy of that title, Christ. He is worthy to be called the Anointed One because, as our catechism points out, he indeed is chosen by God and anointed by the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. When King Saul and Uzziah could not do, Jesus did. As our prophet, our catechism says, He fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. In other words, Jesus came declaring the way of salvation. And what is this way of salvation that Jesus declared? Well, in John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So this salvation involves eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Chapter 13, He tells Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." You must feed upon Christ. You must be washed by Christ. And in chapter 14, He makes this way of salvation explicit. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So our great prophet announces that He is the way of salvation. For He's not just the prophet announcing salvation, but He is also the great priest accomplishing that salvation. And our catechism notes that His priestly office, it's seen in two ways. He has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body, and He continually intercedes for us before the Father. Now notice the contrast between the sacrifice of His body, which happened once, and His intercession before the Father, which happens continually. You see, in Jesus' suffering, He took the punishment that we deserved. That's not all He did. He offered to God a life of full obedience. He offered the very thing that God had required of Adam and the very righteousness He had required of us. Jesus both paid our debt and gave us His infinite righteousness. And He did this all through the one sacrifice of His body on the cross. But His priestly role did not stop on the cross. He is right now making intercession for us before the Father. He is our assurance that we will never be denied by God. For as long as He is interceding, we are persevering. So He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our king. Our catechism notes that as our king, He governs us by His word and spirit, and He guards us and keeps us in the deliverance He's won for us. Colossians says it this way about His government as king. He is the head of the body, the church. And concerning the Lord keeping us and guarding Him and us. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So the title Christ, or Anointed One, is fitting of Jesus because He truly is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I chose Luke 23 as our sermon, or as a scripture text, not only because Good Friday is coming up and it's good for us to meditate upon the cross, but also because it is one place where Jesus' credentials as the Christ were questioned. If you look with me, Luke 23, verse 35. "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, 'He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one.'" Or verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering him with sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Or verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, the shame of the cross makes us question Jesus' credentials as prophet, priest, and king. I mean, isn't the priest supposed to offer a sacrifice, not be offered up? Isn't the prophet supposed to speak God's words to the world, not be silenced by the world? Isn't the king supposed to defeat his enemies, not be defeated by his enemies? And yet, Luke shows us that the shame and the suffering of the cross do not disqualify him as the Christ. But it is precisely through the shame and through the suffering that he is fulfilling his role as the Christ. In verse 28, he shows us that he indeed is the prophet. "Do not weep for me," he says. "Weep for yourself and your children," as he would imply. God's wrath is coming upon you, and you do not have the divine nature which can empower your human nature to endure the infinite and awful wrath of God. He is the prophet from the cross. And this whole passage, it shows us his priestly work as the one who sacrifices himself for us. But pay special attention to verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, behold your high priest at work. As you were killing him, he was interceding for you. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. And his kingship is seen very clearly by the second thief on the cross. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, others, when they looked upon Christ, they saw a pathetic man dying on a tree. But when this thief looked upon him, he saw a righteous king who rules heaven and can grant him entrance, yes, even from the cross. Behold your prophet, your priest, and your king. So we've seen the foundation of the title. We've seen the fulfillment of the title. Now we'll briefly look at our final point, the force. What is the implication for us? Why do we hold on to this title Christian, even with all of its historical baggage? Well, question 32 of our catechism says that by faith we become members of Christ and we share in his anointing. Now, this is amazing. By the Spirit, through faith, we become partakers of Christ. The image of God as prophet, priest, and king that was greatly distorted in Adam has been restored by the second Adam. We now share in Christ's threefold office. But notice that we're not sharing in it exactly like he is. We're not sacrificing ourselves as sin offerings. Only Christ has done that, and he only needed to do it once. But rather, we are prophets in that we confess his name. We are priests in that we present ourselves to God as offerings of thanks. And we are kings in that we strive against sin and Satan in this world, and one day we will rule with Christ over all creation. And while we can spend all day talking about our role as prophet, priest, and kings, I just want to instead end with a few implications on what this means for us. First, as prophets, we confess Christ's name. This means that we are a people who are convinced that our deepest and most fundamental identity is that we belong to Christ. Now, do not be deceived, because there are hundreds of different things in this world that are going to try to steal that fundamental place, that fundamental identity. For some people, it is race that defines who they are. I've heard people identify as black Christians or Jewish Christians. For some people, it is their sexual orientation. I've heard people call themselves gay Christians. But for us, it is Christ and Christ alone who defines us. Do you want to know who you are? You must know Him. You must look to Him. Therefore, we continue to reject all labels like gay Christian or black Christian or Jewish Christian, and we continue to call ourselves simply Christian, because we share in Christ and in His anointing. He defines us, Him and Him alone, for we confess His name. Second, as priests, we live our whole lives as worship to God. Our entire lives are sacrifices of thanks. This means that in our prosperity, we can be thankful, knowing that these gifts come to us from God. And we recognize that as good as these gifts are, being in His presence face to face will be even better than this. Our prosperity, it reminds us that it gets even better, that we have a future with Him to look forward to, and we remain grateful. But even through our trials and hardships, we remain thankful, for we know that there is a day coming when He will wipe away every tear. So whether trial or prosperity, we offer ourselves and our whole lives as worship offerings of thanks to our Lord. We are priests. And lastly, as kings, we strive in this life against sin and Satan and look forward to reigning with Christ in the age to come. Now, this is the glorious thing about our battle against sin and against Satan. We are fighting against enemies that have already been defeated. Their days are numbered. Now, your sin may still very much feel alive. You may feel bound in sin's prison and stuck in sin's claws, but I encourage you, dear brother and sister, to wage war against your sin. For God has promised that you will one day reign with Christ, having been granted total victory over all of your sins and all of your enemies. You are not fighting a losing battle. You share in Christ's anointing. You are empowered by the Spirit for this very task. You'll not do it perfectly in this life, but one day you will have total victory. You will triumph over your sin and over Satan in Christ. So fight as one who knows that they will indeed win. But in all these things, take comfort in your great prophet, priest, and king. For your functions as prophet, priest, and king are only in union with the one whom one author has said is the prophet who confessed for us, the Lamb of God who made the offering for us, and the king who has conquered sin, Satan, and Sheol. Brothers and sisters, our identity as Christians is in the Christ whom we are members of. So let us find our identity as Christians in Christ, in Him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ, Lord, the one who is the only one worthy to truly claim the offices of perfect prophet, righteous priest, and true king. And yet, Lord, by your Spirit through faith, we have been grafted into Christ. We are members of him and share in his anointing. How great a truth. Would you empower us by your Spirit to confess his name above all things? Lord, would you empower us that we might live our whole lives as offerings of thanks? And would you enable us by your Spirit to strive against sin and Satan and look forward to the day when we will indeed reign with our great prophet, priest, and king? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in response to God's word, let us now sing song number 377 entitled, Join All the Glorious Names. Please stand as you are.